Well, as I prepare sermons and messages, sometimes I try not to repeat stories and things like that and illustrations. And sometimes I come across one that I go, that's just too good. And I can't remember if I've shared it or not. And I can't find it in my computer. And so I give you a precursor that if I've already shared any of these illustrations, these stories with you, I apologize. Hopefully you'll see just kind of how appropriate they are to today's message in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When I knew that God was calling me into full-time ministry, I knew I absolutely, just right off the bat, 100% wanted to go to school. I wanted to go to seminary. My school experience up to that point was pretty nil in terms of I tried to take one college class at a community college. I took English 101. I couldn't even make it through a semester until I was like, I got to get out of here. And so the idea, though, of going to seminary was a bit of the daunting side, but I just knew I wanted to study God's Word. I wanted to learn God's Word, and I had been learning it. I just wanted it in that accelerated kind of fashion. So my wife and I, Julie, went onto the internet, and we were looking things up, and the obvious choice for me was the Master's Seminary, John MacArthur's church down there in the seminary that he had, because I wasn't as familiar with John MacArthur. I was more familiar with the fact that our pastors at our church down in Burbank, Calvary Bible, had all graduated masters, and they were all godly men who knew God's Word and who loved the Lord, loved people, loved ministry. And I thought, that's what they got from there. That's where I want to go. So Julia saw that there was a special program, because normally you have to have a bachelor's degree so that you can go and work on your Master of Divinity degree, which I didn't have. And she said, but wait, look at this. And there was this a special degree they had called a Diploma of Theology, which basically was the whole master's program. It was all the exact same coursework, all of the credits, everything was the same as the Master of Divinity, but it was for guys that were like over 30, who hadn't gone to college yet, but yet they wanted the seminary experience, and because of job, maybe family life, age, and whatnot, the idea of going back and getting a bachelor's degree just really wasn't going to happen, but yet they wanted the seminary experience. And so I was like, that's me. And so sure enough, the seminary accepted me. And then came a little issue. How are we going to pay for it? Money. We didn't have a lot. I was still working as an actor, you know, hand-to-mouth kind of thing. We didn't have any nest egg. The only thing we did have, I take that back, is we had bought our house. And we had bought it just 2 years before. And we could, was it 2 years before? Were we in that two-year period still? Something like that. And we thought, okay, we could sell the house. We couldn't live in Burbank anymore. Burbank already, the prices were starting to shoot up. We'd have to move out elsewhere. And so that seemed like really the only option because we didn't know what kind of paychecks I would have from the entertainment industry. So we started looking around and went to these different areas, and we realized we had to look further away and further away to get out of L.A. more to find something that we could afford. And we weren't finding anything, and it was a bit discouraging when my friend and mentor, Brock Boldy, who a lot of you know and have met, you know, when he was here with his family doing our family camp, called me into his office one day. And he said, I got some really great news for you. I said, what's that? He said, somebody from the church has anonymously stepped forward and paid for your schooling. All of it. All of it. 4 years worth. I sat there and I started to cry. I had never had, I mean, people would give me gifts and things, you know, we get gifts at different times, and birthday, Christmas, whatever. That just floored me. I couldn't believe it. And then on top of it, our own church, we're always trying to help fellas out, and they were trying to, any fella in the church that wanted to go to seminary, they would do whatever they could to help out as well. So the church came and said, and we'll cover all your books and any other little expenses. Blown away by the generosity of other believers. And even more specifically, it was a believer, obviously, who had the means to do this. They had the extra means to be able to do something like that. And that just goes right along with our text today and what we're going to see. And the title is Keep Your Hope Fixed on God, Not on Riches. And it's going to focus a little bit more on those that have this extra means, But there's going to be great principles for all of us to glean from this, as again, we're closing in on the ending of 1 Timothy. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking about money, and we've been talking about the love of it. And in this last chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul's been telling Timothy what the false teachers in the church at Ephesus, not just the fact that they're heretical teachers, but the fact that they're concerned for their own sordid gain. They're desiring to gain riches and money through the ministry. And Paul tells Timothy that for anyone who desires these things, there will be severe consequences. We see that in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then there's an answer, and the answer is to flee from these sinful desires and to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. We found out last week we're to fight the good fight of faith. We are to take hold of eternal life. And that was in verses 11 to 12. Now, before going on to verse 13, what we're going to do is we're going to jump ahead, because there's one other little section here where Paul deals with money. And we're going to tuck this in with our other couple of money messages. And so before moving on to verse 13, which would follow our text, in keeping of the theme of riches, money, and wealth, we're going to jump down to verse 17. Verses 17 to 19 this morning, because Paul isn't done talking about these things. He's not. And indeed, the theme of money and wealth is, it's one of the most talked about subjects in all of the New Testament. Jesus spent just a huge chunk of time addressing money issues. And likewise, Paul. Paul said in verse 10, even of chapter 6, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Looking at it in a real negative context there. So follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 17 to 19. Paul writes, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Let's pray. Father, I just pray for the morning's message here from your word that, Lord, it would be a blessing to us, that it would grow us, that it would shape and mold us, it would encourage us, it would change us, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Now, whereas our previous text focused on those who were not necessarily rich, but were maybe moving in that desiring direction to be rich, this text focuses on those who are already wealthy. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm not rich, nor do I really plan to be, so yeah, I'll just kind of check out of today's sermon. This will be a good sleeper. Take a little nap before all that chili. Then I'll take another nap after the chili. Not so fast, because again, there are principles here, gang, in this text that will apply to all of us. And who knows, maybe your dear old Aunt Lizzie, twice removed, may die and leave you $1 million, and you suddenly find yourself being interviewed for Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. So you want to hear this, okay? In any case, I do want you to see from today's text, we're going to see 2 do nots, 5 do's, and 2 blessings of God. 2 do nots, 5 do's, and 2 blessings of God. I don't have the kids in here today, but any of you, even 6th graders or junior hires, you want, there's those little sheets in your bulletin that you can do. Man, Morgan Pence was our top winner this last week. He was like cooking on his sheet. So cool to see. Anyway, back in verse 17. Look back at verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Just stop there for a sec. Instruct, urge, not necessarily the false teachers, but anyone in the church that might want to be rich. It's that present active imperative in terms of the grammar again, which means that ongoing command. It is a command and it is always to be done. Constantly in the life of a believer, to always be urging those who are rich in this present world or in this present age versus the age to come that we'll see later in verse 19. Now, what is Timothy to instruct the rich in this present age? And the first of our 2 do nots is urge them not to be conceited, haughty, proud, arrogant. Psalm 62 and verse 10 says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Might ask why? Why not? Well, Jesus says, first of all, that someone cannot worship both God and money, for he will, quote, hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one, despise the other, says Matthew 6:24. In other words, friends, when you love money, you hate God. It's the flip side of the coin. When you devote yourself to wealth, you're despising God. It's as simple as that. It just is. Conceit is often a byproduct of being wealthy. It tends to puff us up with pride. And the problem with this is that we start to lose sight of God because conceit is all about us. It's that me, myself, and I kind of problem. In our arrogance and in our pride and in a haughty spirit, we forsake God. That's why our haughty eyes is on that short list of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord in Proverbs 6:17, as well as Proverbs 16:18, which tells us the severe consequences of pride and haughtiness. Pride goes before what? The fall, destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And this is why Paul is against it. So if you happen to be out gold mining there with our friend Mr. Randy Turner, and your metal detector starts squealing like a stuck pig, and you dig up for yourself a nugget the size of a football, you got to be on the lookout for conceit. All right? And we'll see even more about that in a minute. The second, do not. It immediately follows the command not to be conceited. Look back at your text. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. To fix one's hope means to expect with desire. To have a confident anticipation. Now, Monday and Tuesday, I went up into the Alps with Dee and my father and my son Jack with a confident anticipation, with an expectation and desire to catch some fine trout. And I did catch some trout. Actually, I caught quite a few trout. The problem is I didn't catch any trout longer than my finger. That was a bummer. We started joking about Dee. I'd come back into camp and Dee would say, so did you catch the elusive 8-incher? Because everything I caught was 7 inches and under. I said, oh, man, he got away from me again. I probably should have brought Randy along. A 7-inch nugget, that would be cool. That'd be you know, a fine, expectant desire. But in any case, a rich person should not fix their hope. They should not have a confident anticipation on the uncertainty of riches. Now, why does Paul say that riches are an uncertainty? Well, Jesus tells us in his parable of the rich man who stored up and saved his riches so he could have an easy life of eating, drinking, and making merry, basically fixing his hope on riches. And he says, but God said to him, you fool, because this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And that is the uncertainty of riches. That's the uncertainty of it. Psalm 52:7 refers to someone that God will break down forever, snatch them up and tear them away from their home, and uproot them from the land of the living. And here is that person. Quote, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. That, friends, is the uncertainty of riches. Or Proverbs 23, verses 4 to 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. That is the uncertainty of riches. Ecclesiastes 5:10-15 has Solomon writing, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. This is still from Solomon. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by the by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. Verse 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Friends, that is the uncertainty of riches. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 10. Excuse me. Mark chapter 10. And we'll look in verse 17 to 27. It's a familiar story to most of us. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. This is the story of the rich young ruler. It says here, as he, meaning Jesus, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Just stop there for a second. It's an interesting little exchange. And you might be wondering, what's Jesus saying there? Basically, Jesus is acknowledging that this man is calling him this good teacher. But who is Jesus really? God, exactly. He is God alone. And he's saying, really, if you call me good, you really should be calling me God, but you're not, are you? You're just calling me good teacher. He continues on. He says, verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he, the rich young ruler, said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Isn't that awesome? That love. Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus knew, didn't he? He absolutely knew what this guy's issue was. What was the one thing holding him back from true, saving, believing faith? It was his love of money. But at these words, verse 22, he was saddened. And the guy thought he was religious, man. He's doing all these other great and wonderful things for the Lord. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, oh, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. God can save anyone. He can save the rich person, he can save the poor person, and anyone else in between. That, friends, is the uncertainty of riches. You see, we're under this false impression by the world, really, certainly Satan, that wealth offers us security. I mean, let's just talk about that, security. But see, usually the case is quite the opposite. Wealth can actually provide us with a false sense of security. And for some, the consequences can even be physical death. Think of those people in the stock market crash of 1929, who so despaired that we had these stories of people committing suicide by jumping out of their office windows. But even worse is when the consequences are damning. Because the riches help to turn people's hearts away from God, such as our rich young ruler. Now, there is an answer in verse 17 as to what someone should fix their hope on. We want to flip back to 1 Timothy there. What somebody should fix their hope on, and this is our first do. We had our two do nots. Here's our first do. Do fix it on God, but on God. Paul even gives us the reason why we should fix our hope on God and not money. And this is that first blessing. We said there are two blessings. The first blessing is this: God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, fixing our hope on God is a theme that we've already seen from 1 Timothy. the whole book. We saw this phrase of fixing our hope in chapter 5, verse 5, and how the widow indeed has fixed her hope on God, as well as chapter 4, verse 10, where the one who pursues godliness is doing it because they have fixed their hope on the living God, the one who saves people from their sins. And here, fixing one's hope on God is what the wealthy person is supposed to do in place of fixing their hope on their riches. For them, the enjoyment of God's rich supply comes not so much in the form of the thing God has given them, though they should give Him glory and be thankful and all of those things, but rather, the enjoyment comes because it is God giving it. God is the supplier. In other words, this keeps them God-focused versus self or man-focused. Thank you. Ecclesiastes 5:19-20, to continue on with Solomon, just a couple more verses. He writes, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he, meaning God, has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. In other words, yeah, it's okay to enjoy those things if your focus is still on God and you recognize that, man, I'm enjoying them because God has given them to me, not because I've earned them myself or caused something to happen so that I could have these and now I'm giving myself the glory. And we're reminded again that God is not against being rich or wealthy. He is not. He is not against enjoyment of His rich supply, friends. He is against fixing our hope on those riches, on that wealth, on that money. Okay, so what about the rest of us? What about the rest of us who maybe are not as blessed in, say, the financial department? It certainly doesn't mean that we can fix our hope on riches. We've already learned that back in previous verses in chapter 6. But does God not richly supply all of us in some way? Most certainly, and maybe... We too should keep our focus on pursuing Him and not riches. Now, granted, what you think you should be supplied with for enjoyment and what God thinks might be two totally different things, huh? I mean, you might be thinking, God, yeah, what I would enjoy most, if you really want to know, would be a new boat. Maybe a new wardrobe. I'd like to be able to eat out more, Lord. And God might be thinking, you know, I want you to enjoy the top ramen that I've richly supplied. We like top ramen in our family. The kids love it. I know that car, while it may not be the latest sports model, it does get you where you need to go. I want you to enjoy it. Remember what we just read in chapter 6, verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. James 1:17 says, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from, yep, above the Father. We're told by Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, meaning a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, that would be all of us, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? The implied answer, He absolutely will! So, rich or poor, fix your hope on God. Matthew 6:33 reminds us, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, yet, will be added to you. Now, the second do that Paul gives is in verse 18. Verse 18. He says, instruct them to do good. Now, instruct them is probably in italics in your Bibles because it's not an actual part of the Greek text, but it's put there by your Bible translators to give you a better understanding. It's okay that it's there. So, instruct them to do good. What kind of good? What are we talking about here? Well, the context, again, is about riches. It's about wealth. So obviously good in regard to what one does with their wealth. To be benevolent. to do good to others, to act for someone else's advantage or benefit. I'm going to give you a couple more examples. Seminary is, again, probably one of the hardest things that I have ever been challenged to do. And by God's grace, I've said that many times, He got me through it. And it was also a difficult time, even financially, because same thing. I really wanted to be devoted to my classes. I wanted to do my 3-year program in 4 years. But I didn't want it to extend and extend and extend. And at times, money was an issue. And there were times when, things were tight at home. And at the time, our previous church, Calvary, was employing me part-time as a junior high pastor. And so I would go and have my classes at school, then I'd race over there to church and work there, and then doing the ministry in the evening, come home, do homework until just early hours in the morning, and that was kind of the routine. And yes, things were tight. And one day I had a mailbox at Calvary. We all had our mailbox, and I walked to the mailbox, and there's something in there, and I pull it out. It's a grocery card for like $50. Just because. Anonymous. Just, you know. And it was like, I probably cried again. I'm pretty sensitive, so I probably cried again. I was like, you know, I'm like, go home and tell Julie, you'll never believe what happened. You know, somebody just gave us a grocery card. She's like, oh, please. Now, we were very thankful. I mean, it was an amazing thing because somebody was doing good. They were doing good with their finances, with their money. That might not have even been necessarily a wealthy person. They just had it on their heart to do that. And we gave the glory to God. Next, number 3, the next do, to be rich in good works, literally deeds. Paul is doing a play on words here, referring not to riches by way of money, but being rich with your good works, for which Ephesians 2:10 says that you were created for. Now, for the wealthy, this means using your money in an abundant way for good works towards others and for the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give you another seminary story. One day I came to school and I had gotten there. I didn't have a class until the early afternoon, and so I didn't have to go to the morning chapel time. And so it happened to be one of those days where John MacArthur was in there preaching, and I got to school, and my friend said to me, he goes, that was pretty awesome, wasn't it? I said, what? He goes, well, you got your check, right? I said, what are you talking about, check? He goes, were you here for chapel? I said, no, I just had the class, so I didn't have to be here. He goes, oh. He goes, you're going to want to go check your mailbox at school. I said, okay. Went to the mailbox, and there's an envelope in there. And I opened it up, and it was made out to me for $1,000. And what had happened was John MacArthur got up and explained to everybody that there was a donor that they had who said, I want to do something for the school and for the seminary. So ask the seminary folks, what do you think? Where should the money go? Should it go into the library? Should it go to, you know, this or that or whatever? And the administration said, you know what? Let's give it back to the students. Because a lot of them are struggling. A lot of them are holding down 2 jobs. They're working all hours. They're studying all hours. Give it to the students. And so they divided up the money. And there were 300 and some odd students, and each student was given a $1,000 check that day.
You'll never guess how to hate. I can't talk.
I just give you these as, again, examples of how different people have been used in their, even in their wealth, to be, in this case, rich in good works, those good deeds. And by the way, it's those good works that will be seen by Christ when He recompenses to you for those good works done in your earthly life as a Christian for the glory of Christ. Number 4, the next to do there, the fourth to do is to be generous. To be generous. Romans 12:8 says that he who gives should give with liberality. We might consider kind of a back-to-back positive and then negative example. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to look starting at verse 32. Now, the early church seen in the book of Acts was a time of great joy amongst fellow believers, as well as a very intense time of persecution. It was a time when Christians, they needed each other, not just for spiritual support, but they needed each other even for physical support and needs. They needed to help one another with food and with shelter and with clothing and these kinds of things. And this is one of the ways that God provided for these needs through the generosity of your fellow believer and a sincere love that they generally had for one another. And we'll see this in Acts 4:32. Follow along with me as I read. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So just previously there, we see the positive, somebody being rich in their good works, generous. And now we see the negative example. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Obviously, he had made a commitment to bring the whole price. It wasn't saying that that's what he had to do, but that was the commitment that he had previously obviously made. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down. Boom! Breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Number 5, the last do is be ready to share. Be ready to share. Ephesians 4:28 says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, did you get that? Yes, we work to provide for our families or those that we have care over. But another reason that we labor and work is to be able to share with someone who has a need. That one just kind of stopped me in my tracks. It's one of those that I read, you know, I read before and stuff, but you just stop and just let that one soak in. That's actually a reason why God tells us to work. So that we have something to share with those who might have need. You know, we at this church, long before I got here, it was established to have a benevolence fund. Most churches have this, and it's called our Deacons Fund. What an awesome thing that is. Really, that is, you know, where sometimes we'll have specific needs, and we'll come to you, the body, and say, you know what, there's a specific need right now, and our Deacons Fund is kind of on the low end of things, or there's nothing in it. Praise God. For a while now, the Deacon's Fund has just been very healthy, and you know, people have obviously contributed and given to it. And the Deacon's Fund is just that. It's there for benevolence. So we have used that for, you know, everything from helping somebody that just needs a little extra on their mortgage or their rent that month to somebody that might need some fuel in their tank or for, you know, whatever the reason is. And so thankfully, that's kind of one of the means that our church body can be ready to share and is ready to share through the Deacon's Fund. Folks, I want to encourage you. It doesn't matter whether you're rich, you got just a little bit, whatever. You can still put these things into practice. And I would encourage you as a church body, do some of these things for each other. It doesn't mean you have to give somebody $1,000. You may think, I got $1,000, but hey, you know, if you know so-and-so has been struggling with something, maybe you do. Maybe you anonymously leave them a grocery card or do whatever. I'm not plugging for me. I'm totally content. The church blesses me here and gives me a salary. I'm saying amongst each other even. Amongst each other. Think of ways, find ways to bless one another where the need might arise. You know, if you're wealthy, yeah, use your wealth. If you're not, use what you have. You know, work hard so that you can put something aside just for the purpose of helping somebody, being a blessing to somebody. Let me encourage you, do it anonymously. Just like it talks about the giving earlier, you know, don't let your left hand know what the right hand is doing kind of thing. And that way, you see, all the glory goes to God. It all goes to God, and you maximize your treasure in heaven, and you know, on top of it, it can just be a blast. It can be so much fun to do, to just bless somebody, and they don't even know that it's coming. They don't know who gave it to them, whatever. It's a hoot. I remember a scene from a Christian movie that I think you guys had a screening of even before I came, called Facing the Giants. It was about the high school football team. And there's a great scene in the movie. The coach of the team and his wife are just having a really rough time financially, and their clunker car is kind of on its last leg when there's a wealthy dad that's on the football team. His son plays on the football team, I should say. And he and his son, they go out and they buy the coach a brand new, bright red, all frills, you know, truck. And they put it out there for him with a note on it that it's his truck. Doesn't say who it's from. And he and the son are in their car, and they're like way back down the street, you know, looking through the trees, whatever, and just watching him walk out, can't find his truck. There's a note. He reads the note on this truck, and he just can't believe it. I think he cried, too, in the movie. We all cry. We're, you know, sensitive. And the guys are in the car, and he just looks at his son, and he goes, "Don't say a word of this to anybody." And the son's like, "Yeah, no, I'm not." They just had such a blast doing that. Doesn't mean you have to give a truck to somebody. There are so many. Although, you know, gosh, if you really want to. but bless each other. You know, look for those needs. Just keep your eye out or whatever, you know. Just where there might be a need, and maybe you might have just that opportunity. Now, the second blessing of God, we're going to wrap this up here. The second blessing of God that we find in verse 19, that is, storing up for yourselves, for themselves, the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We're not going to pick this apart so much as look at it as a big whole. Friends, the future that's being referred to is the life that we are to take hold of. That is our eternal life. That is our eternal life with Christ Jesus. This is exactly, this sentence here is exactly Matthew 6, 19 to 21. You've heard this one before. "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." A friend and I have a running joke, whereas I will sometimes comment about a deed he has done and how he is storing up for himself treasure in heaven. And his response always is a dejected one. And he goes, "Oh, man, well, now that you said that, you told me that, now I'm getting all prideful about it and it's no longer a treasure." And I go, "Oh, yeah, okay, sorry. What about that other thing that you did, such and such?" "No, don't even say it. I don't want to think about it." Let's be clear. We're not talking about earning our way to heaven here with this last verse here. This is about faith in Jesus Christ, and because of that faith and love for the Lord over what He has so richly done for you, your desire to do richly for Him on this earth means that you contend to wait for your heavenly dividends. You're content to wait for them in your future eternal life. That getting some kind of investment return now that will be gone once you are, versus getting that return now. That you're putting your faith in the heavenly reward versus any kind of an earthly one. In other words, you're building for your future with your good foundation of God-glorifying works in order to take hold of your eternal life. I mean, simply put again, I've mentioned this several times in the last few weeks, it's that idea of living in light of eternity, of living your life now, looking forward to what awaits you in eternity, and therefore wanting your life now to be about the kingdom and glorifying God and loving God and loving other people and even helping other people, knowing that you're storing up treasure for yourself in heaven, then that's living in light of eternity. And that's what we all need to be doing. And where does all this start? It starts with the gospel, right? It starts with the good news of Jesus Christ. It starts with knowing Christ, of knowing that you are a sinner, of knowing that because of your sin, there's consequences of your sin. Because God is a holy and perfect and righteous God and can take no sin in heaven. And so, unfortunately, the consequences are steep. It is death. It is hell. But that was not God's desire. His desire is that we would live with Him for all eternity. Have those heavenly rewards. So He made a way, didn't He? He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to take our sin away from us, to be the sacrifice for us. And if we would repent of our sins and trust in Him, believe that what He did was exactly true, we too can have eternal life. We too can be forgiven of our sins and look forward to time with Him forever and ever and ever. We'll close with Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord."